I want to, actually, we're going to be in Acts 8. Put your finger in Psalm 119, verse 153. So when our boys were little, like 2 and 4, 3 and 5, I used to do, and I know I'm not the only one in the world of all the dads here who did this, but I used to do this little magic trick with them, right? And I could magically pull a coin out of their ear, right? It's magic, you know. And to them it was absolutely magic. To them it was amazing. Get them down. Watch this, you guys. Watch this. I miss that. I miss that part of being a dad. You know, that they were a lot of fun when they were young. But I'd get them in a headlock, and I'd say, "No, look, I'm gonna pull this penny out of your ear. I can see it. You know, pull it out. Whoa, Dad, how did you do that?" That was one of my tricks. But of course, they eventually figured it out, right? Of course, they did. They realized that their focus had just been misdirected. You know, there is no real magic. You know, you see these guys and they make airplanes disappear and elephants appear and cut people in half. It's simply an illusion. It is a distraction and a redirection of attention. It's one thing for my boy's dad to play a harmless trick on them, right, which was what we were doing when they were little, but it's quite another if they were to be really deceived. Okay, really deceived. And we're gonna see that as we close the passage today. So turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 153. Let's stand together. I just want to read this to set the tone. Psalm 119, 153. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Look at this, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Amen. The deeper we know God, the more we stand firm in his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit for you to settle in this place right now where we are so we can just hear you, God. Would you move in every heart and every life? You know what our needs are. You know what our shortcomings are. You know what our strengths are. And Father, I just pray that what happens right now in this space, in this place today, is you just draw us to you. You draw us into your presence and you speak to us and change us through your word. And we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Acts chapter 8. We are maybe 8 weeks past the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's come. The church is exploding in size and power. Second chapter of Acts, the speaking of other tongues, the healing of the man at the temple, and so forth and so on. You remember that as the church was growing, we think it was about 8,000 to 10,000 people at this time. You remember there was a complaint that the widows of the Hellenistic Jews, those are Greek Jews, Hella means Greek, Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The disciples then chose 7 men to oversee the process, that process and other things, while the apostles focused on prayer and the ministry of God's word. One of the guys that they picked of the 7 was who? Stephen, right? We completely went over Stephen's life as recorded by Luke in the scriptures last Sunday. But one of the men was Stephen. Stephen was bold, his bold in his faith, and many of the Jews could not cope with his wisdom or the spirit that he was speaking through. And they then stirred up a crowd against him who then dragged him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. Stephen, full of grace and power, accused them of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, and they were the betrayers and the murderers of the Messiah, right between the eyes. They erupted in anger. They dragged him out, and they stoned him. And while he was dying, he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's fascinating, the parallels between the death of Stephen and the death of Christ. The event touched off a firestorm of persecution against the church. Saul of Tarsus was given authority from the Jewish leaders to punish the church, to enter homes, and to drag off men and women to prison. Do you remember, if you look at the last verse of chapter 7, actually verse 58, when they driven him out of the city, they begin stoning him. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, that is none other than Saul of Tarsus. Because of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, it was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Only the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? Everything was going so well in the church, right? Churches exploding, they're serving people. People are being saved and healed left and right. You know, so big that they had to form a ministry of deacons. And suddenly, whammo! Okay, there's this insurrection against Stephen, who probably, obviously, was one of the most vocal of those deacons whom they selected. They railroaded the guy, okay? He was executed falsely. And they trumped up charges, just like they did with Christ. They trumped up charges, threw him before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin says, "Are these things so?" And Stephen goes into that long diatribe about the history of the Bible, right? The Torah, and walks them through Joseph and Moses and Abraham, and basically saying, "Why don't you guys see this? You killed him." Boom, bang, that was it. They gnashing of teeth at him, which is a kind biblical way of saying they were vicious, right? They were absolutely incensed. Their eyes were red. They couldn't see anything except his death, and they put him outside and stoned him to death. But the coats of the people that stoned him were laid at the feet of a young man named Saul. The church was being well fed from the word. They were breaking bread together. They were enjoying fellowship. They were praying together. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place. But listen, this is the question. This is a question for them, and this is a question for us. Were they really doing what Jesus wanted? In Acts chapter 7, okay, Acts chapter 6, 5, 4, so forth, were they really doing what Jesus wanted? Did God just want the church to be a Jerusalem thing, like a large kibbutz of Christians just hanging out together and enjoying the communal life? It's a good question. I say no, because in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses where? Both in Jerusalem and where else? In Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Hey, why did this happen? You know, it's kind of like the early days of Calvary Chapel. Did God want all the hippies that were coming to faith in Christ just to hang out together in some kind of commune, learning the Word of God and worshiping together? No, that's not what happened with Pastor Chuck. Those same hippies went out and started Bible studies and churches all over California and Oregon and all over around the world. So this chapter in Acts now is about leading others to Christ. And it's also about what it means to have authentic faith in responding to the gospel. Are we doing what Jesus wants? Are we doing what Jesus wants? Acts 7. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, notice that, except the apostles, verse 2. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church. Look at this. Ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. So first, it was obvious here, as we read this, that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, the Sadducees, the Pharisees that made up the council, the Sanhedrin, that they'd thrown out the advice of Gamaliel out the window. Remember Gamaliel? Remember what he said? They were all, that the arrest, the second arrest of Peter and John, what are we going to do with these guys? You know, why don't we just kill them now? And Gamaliel says, no, you're going to have a riot. Listen, just relax. Just let it fade away. And then remember, he brought up two guys that began insurrections around the census that happened around the time of the birth of Christ. And he said, just like these two guys, these guys are going to fade away. But if it's really of God, there's nothing we can do to stop it, which there was great wisdom in that. But I don't think that's where his heart was at. However, they just threw that out the window. They listened to him until the point that this false accusation from Stephen came, and they got all upset, freaked out, killed Stephen. And then the persecution of the church began. Gamaliel told them to wait. They did the opposite. Now Saul, this young man Saul was on the rise. He was trained by Gamaliel, right? You know that. He was one of Gamaliel's star pupils. He, you know, I was thinking about the timing, right? And this week I wasn't able to locate anything, but I was trying to find if there was some connection with Saul of Tarsus and the trial of Christ, right? Because he would have been around at around the same time. However, Saul was a Roman, right? A Roman citizen, and it doesn't say where he was prior to this. So it's interesting, though, because Gamaliel had influence into the council, and Saul was one of his students. But Saul was on the rise. Saul was one of those guys that was marching down to become the next Gamaliel. He was going to be great in the council. He was filled with he was blind, first of all. He was filled with pride. He was filled with rage against these Christians. He was filled with self-righteousness, and he was filled certainly with ambition. He wanted to do great things. It's interesting, those of you guys who were at the our men's group Tuesday, remember we watched a video of a man who was a former terrorist, and now he's a Christian. He was a Palestinian terrorist, and now he is a believer. And he said something very interesting. He said, you know that when these men are killing Jews, they think they're doing God a favor. And that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was thinking. They're doing God a favor. Let's clean this up, right? Well, the enemy was at work through the hearts of these deceived men, including Saul. You know, Saul was one of the shepherds. Ezekiel 30, I think it's 37. Saul was one of the shepherds who was killing the sheep. That was one of God's primary complaints against the leadership at the time, right? I give you charge over my sheep, and what do? You eat them. That's exactly what's happening here. They were killing the sheep. But in the power of Almighty God, there was a transformation that occurred in this guy on a lonely dirt road. Paul later said this of himself. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians 15. Look what happened to this guy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Who's saying this? The former Saul of Tarsus. Verse 4. and that he, that Jesus, was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Look at this, verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Amen. That is the transformation of Paul. We'll get into this later as we watch this actually happen, as Luke records it in the books of Acts. But Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians, we're going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 12:7, he uses this term that's been batted around for a long time, called the thorn in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 12:7, he says, I'm plagued by a thorn in the flesh. Many scholars, and I believe this too, many scholars believe the thorn was the haunting memory of the stoning of Stephen. Okay? Because the laying of coats at his feet when that happened, this is the symbolism of that, right? Laid their coats at the... It wasn't just a... He wasn't being the coat guy, okay? He wasn't just taking, I'll take care of your coats. He wasn't doing that at all. It was something much deeper than that. The laying of the coats at Saul's feet was a public declaration and an acceptance of responsibility by the one on whom the coats were laid. Paul was authorizing the stoning of Stephen. He was authorizing it. Lay your coats here, you guys. Go ahead. Take him out. Right? He was authorizing the stoning of Stephen. And he watched the face of an angel. Remember that? He had the face of an angel. And then he looks up and he sees Jesus standing, not sitting. He sees Jesus standing. And Stephen declares, "Look, I see the Son of God standing, and I'm ready to go." And the Jews just went wild, and they just pummeled him to death, right? And then he said, "Don't lay this sin on them." And then he fell asleep, and the Lord accepted him. And Saul of Tarsus was watching all of that and taking full and complete responsibility for it. He circumvented the law. The lawyer. The law writer, the one who knew the law, circumvented it. Stephen had no trial. He had no what we would call due process. They just got freaked out, extremely angry, pulled him out of the city and stoned him to death. And the whole thing Saul accepted responsibility for. So I believe that as Paul records later on in his letters, that this thorn in the flesh was his watching that happen. I mean, after you're saved, after the Lord Jesus himself comes to visit you on the road to Damascus and say, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this?" And he's saved, right? And then he was blind for a while and the scales were lifted, and after he's laying on his bed, what else are you going to think about? What else is going to run through your mind? How could I do that, right? How could I do that? Father, forgive me. This early church father, really, which is who Paul is, much of our doctrine comes from his letters. This early church father began as the church's biggest enemy. But the Lord caused a transformation in Saul's life to fulfill the Lord's purpose. I would venture to say that if you or your family was living in this time and you were believers and soldiers, temple guards or whoever came to your house to drag you out, and there was a guy, Saul from Tarsus, out there in the street organizing the whole thing, you probably wouldn't say, "I bet he's going to be a Christian." I think that would be the farthest thing from your mind, right? And certainly it was. And yet God had this whole thing in mind to take the one guy, the student of Gamaliel, right, who knew the law and knew how all this stuff was connected, much like Stephen went through his systematic theology when he was declaring the truth to the council. Saul knew this. And you see it all the way through Romans and Hebrews and Galatians and Ephesians. You see all of that. He knew it. He had it all connected. And God took the one who was the church's biggest enemy and transformed his life. Now, if he can do it with that guy, right? Now, it took a special visit, right? But if he can do it with that guy, he can certainly do it with us. Amen? Now, let's continue. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip, here we meet Philip, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was, look at verse 8, so there was much rejoicing in that city. Wow. So now we meet Philip, right? You know that Philip was not an apostle, right? Philip was not an apostle. And who was he? He was one of the seven Greek deacons that was selected to serve the widows by the apostles. Like Stephen, he too was filled with the Spirit. He was a deacon, okay? But what's really cool is to watch the Lord working in his church, right? Persecution comes, wham! Dispersion comes. What happens? They preach the word, okay? And now it's Philip's time to shine. And Philip goes out. Preach the word, healing. All these amazing things are happening. But after the Jews had rejected the gospel again, God extended the offer of salvation in Christ to other people, beginning with Samaritans. Remember that when we first opened this book months ago, the book of Acts, this has all been about the Jews until right now. Okay, right now. Now the church is in dispersion. Now the church is moving, is growing. It's all been about the Jews until right now. We're going to see this as it moves abroad. And it begins with the Samaritans. Remember who the Samaritans are? 600 years before this in history, the Assyrians conquered the area of northern Israel and deported all the wealthy and middle-class Jews from that area. And then they brought in pagan culture, pagan people from the outside. This is where the Samaritans came from. The pagans intermarried with the lower class Jews who remained in the area of northern Israel, and from those people came the Samaritans. There was a deep, deep hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, although they were related, which is interesting. But a deep hatred. But there was one very famous Samaritan who was mentioned in the Bible. You know who that is? That was a woman at the well. John chapter 4, remember? John chapter 4. Are you talking to me, she says? Woman, can I have a drink? You're talking to me? You're a Jew. You're a teacher. You're a rabbi. You're talking to me? I am. Right? He talked to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. You know what's also cool? John records in his gospel that she took the good news, right? That her whole life had changed, right? Remember Jesus told her about her love life, her life situation and so forth, and she went back to her people and she told them what had happened. Come, right? Come, meet the man who told me everything about me. And they did, and many of her family and friends were saved. Now, that wasn't that long ago, okay? It was maybe 3 years prior to this. I would venture to say that Philip met her. And he is continuing a work that started by the Lord Jesus in Samaria, right? I would venture to say that he met her. If not her, certainly some of the people that she had a spiritual influence on. So it's fascinating. And it's the Samaritans, right? Ooh. You know, the Jews didn't want anything to do with him, but God loves the lowly. Amen. In many ways. Not just, listen, you've got to hear me in this. not just the lowly in class, not just the lowly in income. You know, blessed are the poor, he said. What did he mean by that? He didn't mean financially. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the broken. You know, that's what he's talking about. Those are the people that God can reach. No matter where we are in this strata, it takes that brokenness for us to begin a relationship with him. Okay, so the Samaritans, yeah, go get them, right? Go get them. Preach to the Samaritans. Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jesus said it himself, and it started. The enemy thought that he could throw the church into disorder and fear, because he's behind all this, right? He's trying to cause division in the church. But instead, it's one of my favorite words, actually, instead, God causes the church to flourish, God causes the church to expand, and God causes the church to reach out to the ends of the earth. Listen, when we talk about grace, the concept of grace, you know what grace really is? Grace is all about the concept of instead. Instead. If I benefit from grace, it's because I deserve death, but instead I got life. That's grace. It's all about instead. So time after time we see this, you know, what the enemy intends for destruction, what the enemy intends to harm God's people, God uses it for good. God is victorious. God is victorious. Oh, man. Lord, forgive us for walking around this earth at this time with our heads down thinking it's over. No matter what our situation is, right? Oh, it's never going to... Eeyore, right? Who's Winnie the Pooh? Who's seen Winnie the Pooh, right? Eeyore. Thanks for noticing me. I love that guy. Actually, I got time. Little rabbit trail. I saw a psychological review or a commentary on Eeyore, and it was interesting. And I never thought about this. And we watched Winnie the Pooh 100 times when the kids were growing up. It's an excellent movie. And this person brings up the point that, you know, obviously Eeyore was clinically depressed. He was clinically depressed. You ever seen him smile? No, his head's always down. And yet, his friends never ridiculed him, right? They never tried to make him feel better. This is fascinating. Never tried to make him feel better. And they never tried to change him. They just accepted him the way he was, and they always made it a point to include him in everything. You know? They just accepted him for who he was. So there you go. So Eeyore. Eeyore, as an example of brokenness, right? The Lord is victorious. You know, when you think that you've messed up so badly that your life and your heart could not be worse, that's when God shows his unlimited grace and mercy. When you've got nowhere else to turn, that's when he shows up. What we need to do is turn to him before that stuff happens. Amen. But he does. He shows up. He has unlimited grace and mercy. You get to use the grace card. In your life in Christ, you get to use the grace card. Like Saul, you too can be transformed. Amen. And we're gonna dive into detail in Saul as we move through the book. Now, let's switch gears a little and look at verse 9 in Acts chapter 8. Now remember where we're at. Philip is preaching. He's in Samaria and making impact and with the word and people are being saved. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic, actually sorcery in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Where did they get that title from? From him. Okay, I'm just saying. The great power of God. Verse 11. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. This is a fascinating story, Simon. He was locally famous. And they said he was the great power of God, right? And which I'm confident was a title that he gave them. But was his power from God? That's the question, right? Was his power from God? In the Bible, sorcery is associated with the occult and magical practices. Simon did not know God, so whatever real power Simon had, it was from the enemy, not God. Okay? We may look at this, oh, that's cute that he's doing little magic tricks. No, he is intentionally deceiving. He was making a living doing this. I mean, that's what his deal was. He was making a living as a sorcerer. Okay? And apparently he did have some ability to perform things that look supernatural, right? But it was from the enemy. It was from the enemy. It was not from God. The specific wording here indicates that Simon was a magi. Okay, interesting. He was a magi. In the ancient world, there was a class of astronomers and scientists that's known as a magi. Remember Matthew chapter 2, right? And the magi come to see the baby. And this is how he was trained. But local wizards and sorcerers also took the same title. They used it to prey on the ignorance and the superstitions of the common people, which is exactly what this guy was doing. The people respected him because he had astonished them with his sorceries. The Samaritans wrongly assumed, though, that because Simon had apparent spiritual power, it was from God. That is not so. Amen. But in verse 12, they believe Philip now as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Christ. Philip brought the message of the gospel and they believed it, right? The good news was reigning now. The good news was reigning. I found out something for me that was absolutely fascinating as I was studying for today. Let me share this with you. The term good news in Aramaic and in Hebrew, at any rate, was not first coined in the scriptures. It's true. The term good news was a call out, was a phrase that was used by the soap vendors of ancient cultures, Israel especially. The soap vendors would go down the street calling out, good news, good news. Why? Because they had soap. Why? Because it was a pretty dirty place to live in those days. You had animals everywhere. And if you ran out of soap, you had a big problem, right? So when the soap vendors came down the street, okay, everybody's listening for good news, good news. I'm here. I have the soap. And that's how they would... Because not everybody could make soap at that time. So that's where the term good news came from. I thought that was fascinating. But Philip baptized everyone who responded to the good news of Christ. Even Simon here made a profession of faith. And Philip had no reason to believe that Simon's faith was not genuine. And we're going to explore this. Philip had no reason to believe that Simon's faith was not genuine. It's the same with me. It's the same with any other pastor or any other person in leadership. You tell me you're a believer, I believe you. What am I going to do, right? You do a background check on everybody? No. You tell me you're a believer, you look me in the eye and say, I believe, I take that. And I say, excellent, let's go through this together. Let's go through this together. And we'll explore that in just a second. Now, let's continue. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, right? Hey, they're in Samaria. Peter and John, you guys should go check this out. Verse 15. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, the apostles, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He's got his checkbook out, right? How much do you want? This is awesome. How much do you want? I'll pay you whatever you want. Just give me this authority, right? Verse 20, but Peter said to him, look at this, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray for the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see," Peter continues, verse 23, "for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered, look what he said, "Well, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Wow. So after Philip led many to faith, Peter and John came and prayed to them that the new believers would be filled with the Holy Spirit. But something was different with Simon now. He had claimed salvation through Philip's preaching. He was even baptized. But was it real? Was it real? Okay? I don't think so. Why? Why? Because, listen, it often takes two things to reveal the salvation and the character of someone. Two things. Time and opportunity. The two things that reveal a person's salvation, their spiritual condition, and their character is time and opportunity. A person's relationship with the Lord is revealed as time passes, because with time comes opportunity to reveal and test our faith, or the lack of it, right? So time passed, in this case not a lot of time. Peter and John had come down to pour out the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans, right? Which is amazing in itself. Pours out the Holy Spirit, and there's an opportunity there. Now, there's an opportunity for Simon. There's an opportunity for Simon to say, "This is amazing. I am a bond slave of the Most High God. Please pour out the Holy Spirit on me." Did he say that? Not at all. He said, "Man, I could make a lot of money with this." That's what he's thinking. "This is amazing. How much do you want?" Right? How much do you want? What? What? So who is this guy? Philip? Right? What are you talking about? No, it's not money. We don't do this for money. Right? We are giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It shows that the opportunity Simon had to reveal his character, it was revealed, but it was not good. You know, Jesus said this, this whole principle best himself. Turn to Luke chapter 6. This is what Jesus had to say about this, about situations like this, and about noticing or about recognizing the salvation, the spiritual status of someone, and their character. Luke 6, starting in verse 43, "For there's no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." And that's exactly what we see with Simon. "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given by laying on of hands, he offered money so he could do the same thing." You know what's fascinating is today, if someone pays for a position or influence, okay, in any organization, but if someone pays for that privilege, you know what they call it? Anybody know? It's called simony. That's the word. The word simony. Guess where that came from? It came from Simon, right? That's what it means to offer to pay money for influence, for position, or for some special power. Simon did not really want the Holy Spirit for himself. He wanted the ability to impart the power of the Spirit to others at his will. This would give him much spiritual authority. It would also give him, I believe, a significant income. And that's where he was looking. So the tragedy here, however, with Simon, I'm almost done. The tragedy here is that he could have had this for free. He could have had this for free. He's all scheming and trying to figure out how to get this. This is amazing. I've never seen this before. How much do you want? He could have had it for free, but Peter said to him, hey, your heart is not right. Like Saul, Simon was blind to the truth and to the power of God. Listen, Simon had no relationship with God. He saw all this stuff going on around him, people being genuinely saved, right? And genuinely healed, and genuinely walking with God, and genuinely abandoning the world and focusing on heaven. He saw all this, and he didn't go. He didn't go. He said, what can I get out of this? Hey, that is pretty cool when those guys lay hands on them and those people are healed and the spirit thing comes in. I got to be able to do that. How much? That's a good trick, right? That's amazing. How much do you want for that? Tell me the secret. You fool. What a lesson. Peter told him to repent of his wickedness and pray for forgiveness. But look how he answered. He says, he didn't even say, you guys are right. I was wrong. I was such a fool. Forgive me. Please help me understand how this whole thing works. Didn't say that. What did he say? You guys pray to God yourselves for me, would you? I don't want any of that bad stuff to happen to me that you just said. That's exactly what he said. Pray to God, just like King Saul, right? Just like King Saul, all the way back in 1 Samuel, right? King Saul comes to Samuel, right? And God is prophesying against him, and Saul does not want a relationship. He doesn't have a relationship with God. He doesn't want it, so he goes to Samuel the prophet and says, hey, will you talk to God and tell him not to do any of that stuff to me? I mean, it's the same principle, right? Simon says, whoa, please pray to your God and tell him not to do this. He never had a relationship with God. I believe he was not saved. He may have shown it, right? He may have shown it, but he was not saved. I remember encountering that when the Lord first allowed me to pastor this church. There were many that hadn't really fully understood the gospel, and it was a pretty amazing time. In the life of this church, a lot of pruning and weeding, but a lot of growth, and it was pretty cool. So the whole point is time and opportunity, right? That's why in leadership in this church and in every Calvary Chapel that I'm associated with, we all wait, right? We wait and we watch for people who have a heart for leadership. And we give them time, and we give them the opportunity to show their character, right? And that's exactly what's happening here. Well, Simon's character was not there. He had no relationship with God, and he was not saved. So even in Peter's harsh answer, though, for Simon, there's hope, because Peter said one word, repent, right? Repent. He didn't go to Simon and say, you're condemned forever, get out of here. He said, repent, turn around. Would you listen to the words I'm saying? Turn around and come to Christ. Come with us. But he didn't. Oh, pray to God that these things wouldn't happen. He didn't get it. I see so many people, too many people, that just don't get it. They look at Christ as a great teacher. They look at him as a moral guide. They look at him as a prophet. They respect him, but they don't submit. They don't submit to him as Lord. They don't come to him for salvation. And all those things are good. Those are good things to think about, but they will not save you at the time of judgment. Jesus is it. He's it. He is the way of salvation. Okay? He is it. And we have to submit. When a person gets it, right? When a person sees this and understands the truth of the gospel, they get it. There's fruit, right? There's fruit. Simon never lost his lust for power, right? It was his sin. He never got it. He needed to humble himself. He needed to heed Peter's words in the beginning. Repent. He needed to turn. He needed to get it, right? He needed to get it. God's love for us is a gift that we receive through Christ. Amen. God really, truly, deeply, to the point of death, loves you. Okay? That's what we need to get. We need to get it. Okay? He truly, really loves us. I just pray that we all get that and we get it big time. Amen? So there's what? So there's fruit. So that as we grow in Christ, we have time and opportunity to bear fruit for Him. That's my vision. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, I even thank you, Father, for the lesson from Simon. I'm sorry, Lord, that there's no evidence, there's no historical evidence that he ever got it. There's no historical evidence that he ever repented. There's no historical evidence that he turned to you. But Father, for you use him as a lesson for us, God. And Father, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for your love, and I thank you, Father, that you very carefully, calmly, slowly show us the truth so that we can get it, so that we can understand, Lord, and we can see that we are separated from you by sin, and Lord, that we can turn to you through the blood of Christ and be saved forever. Lord, I pray that's what we get as a people, and that, Father, we bear fruit for you. And Lord, I'm excited about looking now next Sunday at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and all this stuff. Lord, Philip was an amazing guy. Stephen was an amazing guy. And Jesus, Lord, was our most amazing guy. And Lord, I just thank you for the sacrifice given for us that we might be saved. And we just pray in his name. Amen.